All right, let's take our Bibles and go to Isaiah 47. We're going to read chapter 47, verse 1, down to chapter 48, verse 22, on the daughter of Babylon. Now, God's comfort in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah is based on His sovereignty, on His servant, and on His salvation. We're in that section on His sovereignty that goes for nine chapters, chapter 40 to 48. And in that sovereignty, we've seen three things. God's power, chapter 40, God's protection, chapter 41 to 44, and God's plan in chapter 45 through chapter 48. Now, so far we've looked at the matter of salvation for His people. That's chapter 45 and 46. The second subject here, which is related to it, believe it or not, is silence of Babylon. Chapter 47 and 48. Key verse in verse 5 of chapter 47, sit thou silent. God is going to silence her. So follow along in your Bibles as I read these two chapters together. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There's no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones, grind meal, uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent, and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was wroth with my people, I polluted mine inheritance, and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke, and thou saidest, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore hear now this, thou that are given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that saith in your heart, I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon thee in their perfection, for the multitude of thy sorceries, and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness, thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee, and thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee, thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee, thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Stand now with thine enchantments, and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be thou shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, and I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass, I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Therefore it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldst say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not you declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldst say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not open, for I knew that thou wouldst deal very treacherously, and wouldst called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, even for my own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All you, assemble yourselves and hear, which among them hath declared these things. The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon. His arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I've called him. I've brought him. He shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments! Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Quite a passage, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you're a God of righteous judgment and justice. And sometimes, Lord, you use the nations of the world to inflict the judgment you have upon other nations. You called Cyrus a ravenous bird from the east, a bird of prey, a man who was not yet born. Over 100 years would pass before he came on the scene. And yet you named him and said what he would do to Babylon. Babylon was not really even in strong power and position at that time, though they were growing in power and influence. You knew all about it. You planned it ahead of time. You are the great God. Your Bible tells us how everything's going to turn out and what the future holds. And I pray, Lord, that you'll turn us back to the Word. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And may we learn in these two chapters tonight that you're a God of judgment and that you are the only one who can deliver your people Israel. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have learned already in our study that Isaiah, at his time, is looking at Assyria, a monstrous empire with its capital at Nineveh. We're right at the turn of the 8th century into the 7th century. The events that Isaiah refers to, right around 705 down to maybe 685, somewhere in there. Assyria is certainly the power. They have already, in a few years previous, in 722 B.C., taken the 10 northern tribes into captivity to Assyria. And the devastation was enormous. Interestingly, one of the reasons when they came back to do more damage that they left quickly was not simply because of Hezekiah's prayer, but also what they heard about the growing kingdom of Babylon. Merodach Baladan, who is mentioned in the Bible, was trying to establish an empire within Assyria that would eventually take over. And so Sennacherib, of course, had to return and deal with him. Now, Isaiah is prophesying about Babylon, but really they weren't known very strongly in Israel. They had heard reports of them coming to power, but it certainly wasn't the Neo-Babylonian period that a lot of us know about. It certainly wasn't the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of Jerusalem, which wouldn't happen until 586 B.C. Actually, Nineveh would not fall as the capital of Assyria and the official end of the Assyrian Empire until 612 B.C. And the way Babylon is going to come to power is remarkable when you read these two chapters. He's predicting their fall. And they haven't even come to the position that he says God's going to bring them. And he even names the guy, Cyrus, which we learned about chapter 44 and 45. He's going to use him to bring the fall of Babylon. In fact, in our passage we read, it will happen in one day. The story of that fall is recorded in history. It's a tremendous story to read. 539 B.C., Babylon fell. Cyrus and his army actually banked up the Euphrates River north of the city of Babylon and made the water run off so that the water that Euphrates went straight through the ancient city of Babylon, and the water level went down to where all the troops could come in. And by the way, Nabonidus left the city because he knew Babylon was getting strong, or Persia rather, getting strong. And he left the city and put his son in charge. And his son was nothing but a playboy. And you know about him. He's in the book of Daniel. His name was Belshazzar. And it was that night that the handwriting was on the wall. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And in one night, exactly the way Isaiah, all these years over, way over 150 years before, predicts everything. Babylon being the major power, Cyrus destroying them and one day taking them over and they couldn't even recover or fight back, which is what he predicted. All of it predicted by the Lord, and all of it is a message to Israel to tell them, I can use anybody in this world I want to deliver you, my people. What are we talking about in the last 27 chapters? The comfort of God to His people Israel. And God says, here's some comfort for you. I can take care of any empire that you're worried about. And I can use another one and raise it up. God sets up kings and takes them down. And I'll destroy this one with that one. And I'll fulfill my whole purpose. And my whole goal is to deliver you, my people Israel. So I want you to proclaim to the whole world that the Lord has redeemed Jacob and Israel. Isn't that a great story? I just think it's fascinating. Let me give you just a little bit of background about Babylon. Some of you have probably heard me say some of these things before, but I think we ought to know what we're talking about. Babylon is mentioned 286 times in the Bible. The word Babel, from which it came, twice in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. Now, most of these references in the Bible are referring to the Babylon that Isaiah is talking about. It's the Babylon, the massive and beautiful city of the Neo-Babylonian period, which officially in history is from 625 to 539 B.C. when Babylon fell to Cyrus. With its hanging gardens and its massive walls where you could have four chariots racing abreast on the top of it, it was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Greek historian Herodotus, who lived in the 5th century B.C., reported upon visiting the site that even after it had long been destroyed, its splendor surpassed any city of the known world. Ancient Babylon, which was rising to power at the time of Isaiah, covered an area of 1,000 acres, making it the largest city of the ancient world. It had 1,179 temples, and had a population of over 100,000, but could easily handle 250,000. the famous Ishtar Gate. It's been my pleasure to see portions of that. It was 70 feet high, and its arched opening was 15 feet wide. It was spectacular. Babylon's most significant temple was Isagila, which was supposedly the home of the god Marduk. According to cuneiform documents that we have found, the temple was surrounded by an enclosure of 1,410 feet in length by 720 feet in width. Huge. We are told that within this enclosure, it housed 50 other temples and shrines. This makes the Bible come alive because Jeremiah, in commenting on this city, in chapter 50 of his book, verse 38, said it's a land of graven images and they're mad about their idols. When we did the excavations of Babylon, people, we found, believe it or not, over 6,000 little figurines, idols, from the city. It was a total pagan, polytheistic city. They had 10 major altars that were huge, 180 open shrines for Ishtar alone, and 200 places for other so-called deities. What we read here in our chapter, verse 1, is the virgin daughter of Babylon. We also have the term the daughter of the Chaldeans, verse 1, also in verse 5. And that reminds us right away that Babylon was always pictured as a woman in the ancient world as well as in the world of prophetic future of our day. It's interesting that that's consistent with the picture of Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation, who is a woman called a prostitute sitting on a beast with seven heads. Now, why is it called the virgin daughter of Babylon? Most commentators on that are stating the fact that she has not been in power long enough to infiltrate and be seduced or commit fornication, as it were, with other nations of the world. In other words, she's still climbing to power, which was true. And she was just out there in the kingdom of Assyria, and they thought it was under their control. But they were gaining more and more power as time went on. It's a very interesting story, but one of the things you need to understand before we look at it is the term Chaldeans. Chaldean is mentioned in verse 1, verse 5, verse 14, and down in verse 20. Who are the Chaldeans? The whole business of Babylon being the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, a woman who represents false religion in the end time, controlling the nations of the world. Babylonianism has been with us all this time. It's very interesting that the Chaldeans were a priestly sect that ruled Babylon during all this time, no matter who was a king. Even at the time of Nebuchadnezzar or Nabonidus or any of them, or Nabopolassar, they were all controlled by a priestly sect called the Chaldeans. And they used occultic practices and pagan idolatry. More idolatry was associated with Babylon than any other empire in the history of the world. They were terribly idolatrous. In fact, many people called Rome Babylon baptized. In other words, Babylon had infiltrated Rome and its concept and its ideas. In fact, the priestly sects of Rome, the sect of Rome, was very much related to the ancient Babylonian system. That was popularized by Julius Caesar, who was called Pontifex Maximus of the Babylonian cult, if you can believe it. And, of course, Octavian, who became the first Caesar, called himself Augustus Caesar. He took that title, which he knew Julius Caesar had popularized, and put it on himself. He was the supreme pontiff. And all the Roman emperors had that title, clear until Rome officially fell in 476 AD, as the Visigoths came in and sacked the city and burned it to the ground. At that point, the bishop of Rome, of the church in Rome, whose name was Damasus, who came from the monastery in Haifa, Israel, which was the Babylonian cult. Damasus took the title Pontifex Maximus And every pope of the Catholic Church has taken it since then. That's why they're called a pope, supreme pontiff, officially Pontifex Maximus. Oh, I know if you've had Catholic background, you don't want to hear this, but don't think you're any better as a Protestant. Babylonianism has affected every single area of religious life in this world. It's into the ornate. It's into the symbols. It's into artifacts, images, pictures, you name it. It's into burning candles and wearing robes and having vestments and having ritual. Paul wrote that in the last days perilous times will come, 2 Peter 3, verse 5, and they will have a form, a ritual, a liturgy of godliness, but deny the power thereof. What's the power? The power has always been the same. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Chaldeans loved to wear their special robes and vestments and jewelry around their necks. They would wear anything. They could wear the Egyptian ankh and the symbol of Egyptian paganism and wear a cross, because the Assyrians were the ones who developed crucifixion that later would become the instrument of punishment for our Lord. Quite a story, isn't it? And so now we want to look at what God says in advance, over 150 years before Babylon falls. God's going to describe the whole story. And what he's really doing is talking to his people Israel, saying, this is what I'm going to do. You shouldn't be afraid. You should understand who I am. I am the Redeemer, the Lord of armies, the Lord God of Israel. You trust me. I'm the only one who will redeem you and save you. And he used Cyrus to free them all as captives out of Babylon. And he used Cyrus to actually assess a tax on those who remained in Babylon to support the building of the Jewish temple, the reconstruction project in Israel. It's a fascinating story of the sovereignty of God. Cyrus was not a believer at all. The Bible makes that clear, as we've already studied. So those of you who are taking notes, we're not going to take long on several points here, but I'm going to give you 9 things, if you're taking notes, to keep us on track here about the daughter of Babylon. Let's start with the opening 5 verses of verse 47, chapter 47, and that's simply the revenge which God will bring upon Babylon. The revenge which God will bring upon Babylon. Verse 3 is the key, as you hear God say, I will take vengeance. The Bible, as a matter of fact, says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. According to Romans 12:17-21, that's why you and I are never to take out revenge against anyone who has hurt or harmed us, because God will execute his own vengeance in his own time. Just a few things about the revenge that God will bring upon Babylon. 4 simple things. 1, it unravels the position that Babylon thought she had. God says, she sits in the dust, there is no throne. She hasn't yet ascended to the position and power and influence in the world that she's going to have. She hasn't even gotten close to it. And he's already predicting the position Babylon thought she had doesn't exist. To sit in the dust as somebody who is poverty-stricken and stripped of all that they have. And there's no throne. There'll be nothing. 2, it uncovers the practices in which they were engaged. He said, thy nakedness shall be uncovered and thy shame shall be seen. I am not going to describe to you in detail what went on. But it was the same kind of thing that went on in the days of the early church in the Roman Empire. I see our country becoming more sexually deviant with every passing year, don't you? We're tolerating more. We speak of the freedom to do whatever we want. We've forsaken God's righteous and holy standards in marriage, and people are just fooling around in any way they want. Pornography, all of it. Well, let me tell you something. As hard as it is to believe, Babylon was much worse. Open, public, And it was that way in the days of the apostles when the church is being established. Many of us get discouraged with the world we live in. We see where it's going. But let me tell you something, the power of the gospel can get a hold of anybody. I remember the day when a prostitute in our city came to know Jesus Christ as her Savior. And the following Sunday, I'll never forget it, the head of the brothel and all the prostitutes under her control came into our church. Walked down the aisle, sat in about the third row, and boy, you could see people, it was going like crazy across the auditorium. Because needless to say, they weren't dressed for church. And when I gave the invitation, the head of that brothel told all those girls to get up. And they all marched down one by one. Our wonderful lady counselors took them and led them all to Jesus Christ. And the one thing I liked about this lady is she, contrary to what you see in a lot of public Christian television, she made a commitment from that day forward never to tell her story about how awful she was. Isn't that interesting? To this day, no one would believe who that woman was. And the fact of the matter is, she made a commitment to the Lord. She said, I've been redeemed. What we need to talk about is Jesus. They don't need to know how awful I was. That's buried under the blood of Christ. And I've always respected that. And I saw that God can save anyone. Anytime, any place, no matter who they are. And a lot of us make excuses. We shut down in the midst of a horrible environment. These people need the Lord. Amen? We need to understand that. And here God is saying all of their shame and nakedness is going to be exposed. The third thing I notice here about his revenge is that it unfolds the person who will redeem his people. Verse 4. Our Redeemer, the Lord of armies, is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Why would you worry about any nation like Babylon? We have the one who is going to destroy all nations in the future as our Savior and our Redeemer. And number 4 in verse 5, it underscores the punishment that God is going to bring when He said, get thee into darkness. He also said, no more be called the Lady of Kingdom. God is going to bring Babylon down in a day and plunge that whole empire into total darkness. Oh, there were people still living there. But with all these monumental structures they had made, it became the habitation of wild animals of the desert. And those of you who have seen pictures in Iraq, and when the war in Iraq was going on, you saw the helicopters and planes flying over it, you realize a lot of it is barren desert. It's hot most of the time. There are sandstorms. And it's interesting how many structures from the ancient world are still there. Some 24 ziggurats, which were those temples like the Tower of Babel, still there. Never been destroyed, never been rebuilt, never remodeled. Still there. It's fascinating. The second thing I bring to your attention, not only the revenge which God is going to bring upon Babylon. In other words, no nation gets away with anything. God is going to judge all of them in His time and His way. The second thing is the reason for God's revenge upon Babylon. You say, well, they're not even in power. Why is God so upset with them? Here's the reason. Verse 6 and 7. I was wroth with my people. I was angry with my people. I polluted mine inheritance. I gave them into thine hand. He's talking to Babylon. Thou didst show them no mercy upon the ancient, even the old men. You heavily laid your yoke. And you said in your heart, I'll be a lady forever. Thou that didst not lay these things to your heart. You didn't care. And you didn't remember the latter end of it. In other words, you didn't do what I said. You just got carried away. And you were more vicious. In other words, the reason for God's revenge upon Babylon was two things. One was the indifference of Babylon to the suffering of God's people. And secondly was their ignoring of God's purpose and plans for his people. God had a plan. He had a purpose that he's going to accomplish. And Babylon got carried away. It's an ugly story of torture and suffering, and one that was repeated by other nations to the people of Israel, and God has not forgotten. Number three, the third thing in verse 8 to 11 is their refusal to believe that judgment would come. This message was communicated to Babylon, but they are not going to believe it. And as I looked at this, I saw, first of all, in verse 8, the pleasures they sought did not prepare them for coming judgment. Isn't that true? It says, therefore, hear now this, that thou art given to pleasures. You dwell carelessly. And how true that is. It's true of our own nation. I pray that we will not lose our moral character by wanting the good life. Secondly, I see the occultic practices they were involved in would also bring great loss. In verse 9, it's interesting, two phrases here. The multitude of thy sorceries, for the great abundance of thine enchantments. In a moment, I'll tell you about that. And third, in verse 10, the pride that caused them to trust in their own wickedness and to assume that no one would see it or stop it. You know, that's true of a lot of people. I've seen so-called Christians who become so carnal, get into the world and all of that, and they get to thinking that there's not going to be any consequence. No one will see it. No one will know about it. The key phrase, I think, in verse 10 says, thou hast said in thine heart. You think that you can get away. That I am and there's none else beside me. I'm the only one involved here. And I'll never sit as a widow. I won't know the loss of children. And yet it's going to come in one day. Which brings me to the fourth thing about their refusal to believe that judgment would come. The punishment would come and would not be known by them. And they would not be able to resist it. Verse 11, thou shalt not know, and you shall not be able to put it off. And you know, folks, that's exactly how it happened when Cyrus and his armies came through that moat where the river ran through the middle of Babylon. They had rechanneled the water and made it low enough so they could crawl in. And they were having a big feast that night, Belshazzar. In fact, the interesting thing is he had called all of the officials from the empire. So instead of being out there on their posts around the empire, everybody had come to Babylon for this big celebration by the playboy son of Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar. And that one night, Cyrus the Persian slaughtered them all. It was over. Babylon was dead. One day. Incredible story. They refused to believe that judgment was going to come like God described. Now, the fourth thing I'd like you to see is in verses 12 to 15. I want to take a moment with this. And that is their reliance upon astrology and the occult. If you will follow this, the Chaldean occultic practices actually went two ways, both east and west. In fact, in the eastern portion of the empire, which later became Persia, the ancient empire of Elam, and then became Iran. Iran today is ancient Persia. And still today, in addition to the Islamics, who basically are trying to control that whole country, the biggest religious opposition is not Christians, but Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism is a Persian practice that deals with dualism. The idea is that good and evil are eternal, and they've been fighting each other and always will. The light-darkness issue. And some of that you see even in the Bible, and they used principles that God has in His Bible to confuse people in this religious system. Well, that religious system also brought the wise men to Bethlehem. Remember that? The Magi. And what they were astrologers and occultic people, stargazers and predictors of the future. So what God's doing here through Isaiah the prophet is telling them, you know, all that you have been doing that you say you can do won't stop this prediction. You're going to fall. You're going to come down. You're going to be destroyed. And their reliance upon astrology is well known. Go back to Isaiah chapter 8, and I'll remind you of something he said earlier. Isaiah 8, verse 19 and 20. They relied upon astrology and the occult. And you say, isn't it terrible what these pagans did? Wait a minute. Millions in North America follow astrology. Millions follow the occult, the psychic lines, 911. Give them a call. It's unbelievable. The tabloids, as you go out of markets, are filled with this kind of occultic junk all the time. There are occultic bookstores. In some sections of the country, you can feel the oppression of the occult, like the North Coast of California. I've been there. It is weird. Like certain cities up in Oregon, totally taken over by the occult, and in Washington. The fact of the matter is, it's everywhere. It's widespread. It's also in New Mexico and in Arizona. And if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. The feeling is very weird. And in Southern California, up around Venice, Santa Monica. I see by the way some of you are responding, you've been there. The fact of the matter is it dominates our culture, and it's like a game people play. But you'd never do that, but you might break open the fortune cookie just to read that you will meet somebody interesting today. Oh, but that's not among the Christians. Oh, really? There's someone here tonight with a headache? God just told me. Well, the chances of that are pretty strong in a large crowd. Amen? And this kind of stupidity, do I need to go on any further? It's dominating the Christian world today. We're not so far removed from Babylonianism, whether we like it or not. In Isaiah 8, 19 and 20, God said, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them." I'd say that's pretty strong, wouldn't you? So the next time someone says, "What sign are you?" You say, "I stand under the sign of my blessed Lord who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. And that's the only sign I want." Amen? Don't go to the astrological table in the newspaper either. That according to reports, 60 million adult Americans pay attention to every single day. You've got to be kidding me. And the occultic sections in normal bookstores are huge. I was over at Barnes & Noble in our area, and I was getting a book no one else wanted. And I was talking to the gal about all the people that come in and sit. They have these reading areas, you know, and I said, "What's the most favorite area here?" And she said, "Oh, by all means, the occult." The occult. Not history. Not business. Not religion. Oh, no, not religion at all. The occult. People are fascinated with it. We sell more books in that area than any area. Oh, but this is paganism. Well, welcome to neo-paganism in America. It's serious. Let me tell you this. The word enchantments in our text is from the Hebrew word keber. It's used seven times, and it refers to spells, sometimes translated a charmer. Someone who casts spells. Voodooism. All kinds of things. Witchcraft. Big time. And witchcraft still is thriving in our country tremendously. Satanism. The word sorcery is from the Hebrew word keshef, which is used six times, and is closely related to what is mentioned in verse 13. Astrologers, stargazers, and monthly prognosticators. People who are trying to tell us what's going to happen. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. God told the people of Israel to stay away from this stuff. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, for these nations which thou shalt possess hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. Wouldn't you say it's pretty clear we ought to stay away from this junk? Amen? It's been my pleasure to, if you put it this way, to see a number of those involved with the occult and witchcraft come to know the Lord, some who are very good friends of mine, and you'd be amazed to know what their past was. Some have been involved with Satanism. And I remember the story of this one lady who was an active witch and involved very much in Satanism and terrible practices. Thank God she came to know the Lord. But she said, it all started as a child when my parents, who were godly Christian people, didn't see anything wrong with me playing with a Ouija board. That's where it started. She moved to tarot cards, and contacting other phases of the occult, became more and more fascinated. And before long, broke her parents' hearts. She got involved with pornography, witchcraft, you name it. It often goes together. And thank God for His grace and mercy that can reach down and save and rescue. Praise the Lord. But you know, sometimes we play games with that. And I couldn't help, I turn on the TV right before I come to just get a quick synopsis with my remote. And what did I see over and over again tonight? You know what I saw. Harry Potter and the new book that's out. One gal said that this could possibly endanger some children because apparently one of the characters dies and then everybody wants to know who it is. And apparently some of the practices that went on, she said, went out on a limb, so to speak. In other words, to see how much we will take of witchcraft and occultism. And of course, the witchcraft occultic people are thrilled over Harry Potter. But we got Christians going on their own television radio program saying, well, there's nothing really wrong with it. Really. Remember what I told you about the Ouija board and just playing around. You don't play around with the enemy's stuff. You know that? You resist the devil and he will flee from you. And God makes it clear in His Word, don't have anything to do with it. And that's very important in my opinion. Take it for whatever it's worth, you can hate me later. Their reliance upon astrology and the occult, I want to tell you two things. In verse 12, please notice subtly the intensity of their labors with the occult. I found that true with anybody who gets involved with it. Verse 12, thou hast labored, that's laboring to the point of exhaustion, from your youth. You get hooked as a child. Verse 13, you are wearied. You get tired, worn out in the multitude of your counsels. Verse 15, with whom thou hast labored. Listen, the intensity of the efforts and laboring with the occult starting from a child. It's incredible. And the second thing about the reliance upon astrology and the occult is the inability of any occultic practices to save them from the coming judgment of God. Verse 13 and verse 15 say, none shall save you. Not a one. You're headed for disaster, not blessing. Now, the fifth thing I'd like you to see begins chapter 48, verses 1 to 8, and that's a reminder to his people of their stubbornness and rebellion. Five things I'd like you to see here. In verse 1, please notice something that's often true of people in our day. Their relationship to God was in name only. In name only. Boy, is that ever a common problem? People who are religious can talk a good line. But in chapter 48, verse 1, I read this. Hear this, O house of Jacob. You're called by the name of Israel. You're come forth out of the waters of Judah. You swear by the name of the Lord. You make mention of the God of Israel. But notice, it's not in truth nor in righteousness. It hasn't changed your lifestyle, and it's not really what you believe. Wow, that's a powerful, powerful statement, isn't it? A lot of folks are like that. Their relationship to God was in name only. I remind you that back in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, he made this statement. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Jesus took the same words in Matthew 15 and verses 7 to 9, quoting Isaiah, and said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Their relationship to God was in name only. Secondly, the reminder of who the God of Israel is. Look, please, again at verse 2. In verse 2, it says, the Lord of hosts is his name. They call themselves by the holy city. Oh, yeah, we're the people of Jerusalem. They stay upon the God of Israel. Yes, we worship the Lord God of Israel. Well, let me just remind you, Judah, that the Lord of armies is his name, and he will bring his judgment. In verse 3, we have a third issue, and that's the realization of how he does what he predicts. I have declared former things from the beginning. They went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. God's people should never forget that God can exercise his judgment at any time he wants. And fourth, the reason for this reminder is in verse 4 and 5. I knew that thou art obstinate. Thy neck is an iron sinew and thy brow is brass. He said, I predicted all this. Why? Lest you would say, my idol saved me, or my graven image, or my molten image commanded me. No, no, no. God's going to make sure they won't be able to do that. They have no trust in the world system. And the fifth thing is the recognition of God's plans was not accepted by them. You know, you and I read the Bible and we know how it's going to turn out. If you study seriously, we're on the winning side. Amen? It's wonderful to know. But you know, a lot of us, we see that, but we don't really accept it as reality. And we don't even know how hypocritical and manipulative we are with it. Do you really believe that what God said he's going to do, he's going to do? In verses 6 to 8 it said, thou didst not know. He mentions again, you knew not. They were told all of this, but it never got in their heart. The word know is an intimate relationship. The fact is, they never went very far in it. They could get a little knowledge about, oh yeah, yeah, right, God is going to do all that. Yeah, I heard that too. Yeah, prophet Isaiah said that, I believe. Yeah, well, God bless him, yeah, but you know how he is. You know, he's getting old. We're more into user-friendly now, so, you know, we don't bring up those terrible issues of judgment. You know, it's negative. It makes non-believers uncomfortable, and we really would like them to come to our meetings. Is everybody listening? Babylonianism is everywhere. It is a compromise with the truth of God's Word. It always has been. Oh, it's religious. Oh, yeah, people are into religion, believe me. But they're not into the truth that will set them free. Wow. In verse 9 to 11, we learn a sixth thing, and that's a reluctance of the Lord to cut off his people. Aren't you glad of that? In spite of all of our mistakes and problems and sins and errors and things we've done that are wrong, God says he is reluctant to cut off his people, even though they deserve it. Verses 9 to 11. Three things I point out to you. His praise was behind his reluctance. Verse 9. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. God is a gracious and a loving God. He could have wiped them all out for their sin and disobedience. Aren't you glad that God's merciful to you? It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Wow. Not only his praise was behind this reluctance, but secondly, his plan was to refine them. Why did God then allow all this to happen to him? If he didn't want to cut them off, why did he send them into captivity and live on the edge, so to speak, a constant danger? Why? And he answers in verse 10. He wanted to refine them. He wanted to put them through the furnace of affliction. You know, God loves you so much that he'll put you through some tough times. Not because he's trying to cut you off, but because he does love you. Hebrews 12 says, the Lord loves whom he chastens. For what son is there who's without chastisement? What kind of a dad would that be? The fact of the matter is that God brings difficult times into our life to get us on the right track, that we'd come back to total dependency upon him. Amen? We need that. And not only was his praise behind his reluctance and his plan to refine them, but also his purpose was to receive all the glory. Verse 11, for my own sake, even for my own sake will I do it. How should my name be polluted? I'll not give my glory unto another. You want to boast? You want to glory? God said, don't ever glory in a person. Glory in the Lord. Boast in the Lord alone. Whether we eat, drink, or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. To God be all the glory, great things he has done. His reluctance to cut off his people is a reminder to them that he was going to redeem them and save them. Number 7, in verses 12 to 16, you have the response which the Lord wants from his people. 12 to 16. What response does he want from his people? Four things. One, I like these. You might want to write them down. They're a blessing. One, to recognize his preeminence over all history. Do you do that? He laid out this whole thing ahead of time, over 150 years before Babylon would be in power or Cyrus would ever take it. Cyrus wasn't even alive, wasn't even born yet. What does God want from us in responding to him? One is to recognize his preeminence over all history. History is his story. I am the first, says verse 12, I also am the last. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. He's everything there is and everything that is to be said. And he's ruling and controlling it all. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. He sustains everything. What does God want from you and me? He wants us to recognize his preeminence over all history. It doesn't lie in the United Nations or the European Union or in the American administration. It lies in the heart and counsels of God, who's already laid it all out. Number 2, what kind of response does he want from us? Not only to recognize his preeminence over all history, but to remember his power over all creation. This is powerful in verse 13. Mine hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. Listen, they do what I want. What's he trying to tell them? There isn't anything that God can't do. God can rescue his people out of the Babylonian captivity that hasn't even begun yet. They were in captivity to Assyria. And can you imagine the people of Judah? They haven't been attacked yet. Their city has not been destroyed. Can you imagine them hearing all of this? Through the prophet Isaiah, it's all coming. And God wants this from us, to remember his power over all creation. Don't ever doubt or question him. You know, I find almost every day in our ministry at Hope for Today, when folks call or emails or letters, I find people are questioning the power of God. All the time. They got a problem they don't think God can handle. But they don't want to say that. You know, they don't want to say that. It's amusing to watch how people deal with their own lack of faith and trust in God. We're all that way, let's face it. Our humanity comes out. Have you ever gone through a day and you don't know why? I guess I touched a nerve there. Some of you probably had a day like that. You can't figure it out. Like, what was this day all about? How did this fit into God's great eternal purpose for my life? You know, I've had days like that. I'm sure you have too. I thought about it yesterday as I took off 527 emails to Hope for Today. My answers are getting briefer, I can tell you. You probably are wasting your time writing to me. How do you answer all of that? It took me several hours just to get it off. But I know people are in need, but wait a minute. It's like that plaque my wife made me years ago. I am one, I'm only one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do, and by the grace of God, I will do. But you know, there comes a limit, doesn't there? And sometimes as I'm doing all this, I'm saying, I hate computers. I hate email. I hate it all. God, I don't think this was your purpose. You know, many times, what does God want for us? Remember his power over all creation. Number 3 in verse 14 and 15, realize his pleasure in what he plans to do. It clearly says, look at that phrase there, he will do his pleasure. The Bible says all things were designed by God for his own pleasure, Revelation 4:11. He does whatever pleases him in heaven and on earth. Psalm 115, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 135, verse 5 and 6. God does whatever pleases him. And he wants us to understand that. Our goal is to please the Lord. Not ourselves, but the Lord. In whatever we, however crummy your day is, I'm to please God. And the fourth thing, the response, I like this, verse 16, is to rely upon his plan to bring redemption through the Messiah. Don't lose your focus. The Messiah is what it's all about. Keep your eyes on the Lord. As the old song said, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. For we have one of the most marvelous verses in Isaiah, verse 16. Here it is, the last phrase. The Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Now go over to, go back to chapter 42 and look at verse 1 again. We got the triunity of God there. The Lord God and his Spirit has sent me, the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. And what God wants from us is to rely upon his plan to bring redemption to the Messiah, to keep your eyes on the Lord and what he's doing. In chapter 42, verse 1, behold my servant, that's the Messiah, whom I uphold, mine elect, my chosen, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him. Now go over to chapter 61. Chapter 61. Verse 1. And here's a similar statement to Isaiah 48:16. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings, and so forth. And as you know, Jesus quoted this of himself in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. Come back to Isaiah 48, and here's number 8. Number 8 is the redemption of his people is their only hope. It's our only hope. Verses 17 to 21. The redemption of his people is their only hope. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He's the one who will redeem them. Five simple things here. One, the prophet that will come to us by his guidance. In verse 17, what a sweet thing to say, I'm your Redeemer, and oh, by the way, I will teach you to prophet, and I'll lead you in the way you shall go. I want my life to count for God, don't you? I want to know the blessing of God. I want to be where God wants me to be. And the Lord, my Redeemer, has promised me he's going to lead me. The prophet that I'm looking for in my life will come by his guidance. Like the song says, where he leads me, I will follow. Number two, look at the peace that can be received. He basically telling them, if you would hearken to my commandments, you'd have peace like a river. I've got peace like a river, I've got peace. That's where it comes from, this verse. But this verse was a rebuke. The fact is that a lot of us, because we're not obedient, we don't have the peace of God that passes all understanding. You might have made your peace with God and been justified by faith, and you've come to know the Lord, but you're lacking in the peace of God that controls our hearts and our minds and gives us contentment for whatever happens. Paul said, whatever state I've met, I've had stuff and I've been without stuff, but wherever I am, I've learned to be content. The peace of God, when you are obedient to the Lord, will come upon you. And third, the posterity that will be guaranteed. Verse 19. He said, thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. The posterity that Israel would have would be guaranteed. And fourth, the proclaiming of his redemption. In verse 20, go forth out of Babylon. They're saying to themselves, we're not in Babylon. We don't know about Babylon. You're telling us about something that's in the future. But he's saying, go forth out of Babylon, flee the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare you, tell this, utter it to the end of the earth, saying, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. Tell the whole world, the only hope of Israel is a Messiah. Amen? It's the only hope of the world. And number five, what a sweet thing to say in verse 21, the provision that he provides. They thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. Don't you know that God knows what you need before you ever ask him? And our God, who has redeemed us from the bondage of sin and death and hell, is also the same God that will lead us beside the still waters. Is the same God that provide all of our needs. Well, number nine and following is in the last verse. The result which the wicked face. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. What a summary of the whole thing. With all their astrology and beauty and buildings and ornaments and greatness, with all their enchantments and all they've done, they got nothing. There will be no real peace to the wicked, ever. Peace is in the hearts of those who trust the Lord of armies, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Amen? And the beautiful connection with what we're going to study next week is we said that the comfort of God was based first on His sovereignty that went through nine chapters. The second subject, it's based on His servant. We're going into the messianic portions of Isaiah, and he's introduced it with the end of this chapter. He is our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, and we're going to learn about him in a beautiful way. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you, Lord, that you're the God of prophecy. You predict people, names, nations, events before they ever happen. And I thank you, Lord, that you're in control of history. You rule over all the affairs of men. You set up kings and take them down. You are the one, Lord, who's bringing everything to a great, grand, and glorious climax. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you take over, when the Messiah will rule and reign on this earth, and we will rule and reign with him. You said if we want to be a part of that kingdom that's coming and going to be set up on earth, we have to be born again. We have to have a new nature. We got to be changed on the inside where it really counts. To not be outward like many in Israel were, just naming their relationship to God and a holy city in front of people and acting like they were really committed. But you said it wasn't in truth and it wasn't in righteousness. It was something really wrong. With their lips they honored you, but their hearts were far from you. Lord, I pray that will not be true of any of us. And for those here tonight who are not sure of their relationship to you, may they run to you. For Lord, there is no other salvation in any other name than the blessed name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to call on his name and to believe that when he died on that cross, he paid for all of our sin. He rose again from the dead and he's coming back. Help us to trust him, Lord, with all of our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.